But let's open the Bible, and we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 5, starting from verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 38. And this bit of Matthew's Gospel is what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read from there so that I'm reading the same version as you have. So, an eye for an eye. Verse 38. You have heard it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Will you pray with me? Lord, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Amen. So this week we've been celebrating the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And I don't know about you, but because we hear the Christmas story so often, I think it can be easy to lose sight of how incredible it is that the God who flung stars into the space, the God who made the entire universe, the God who made human beings in his likeness, decided that he was going to humble himself, to make himself vulnerable and come in the form of a baby, to be God with us. I've been listening to a Christmas album by a group called Dumb Rocks this Christmas, relating to the rocks that didn't cry out when they were going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's where the name comes from. And they have a song which is all about Emmanuel. It said, well, we all know Emmanuel, God with us. But what does that mean in practice? And these are some of the lines of the song, which Emmanuel means in practice. It means we're not alone and we're not forgotten. It means that we can know that God shares our joys and our sorrows. It means that each one of us are valued more than we can imagine. And it means we are loved beyond what we can fathom. It's inherently good news. And part of the reason that Jesus came is he saw the absolute mess that the world was in, and he wanted to put it right. He wanted to bring justice. Now, we're in the vestry, and Helen said, oh, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm going to talk about the justice of God. And there was a, you know, short intake of breath, like, I hope you're going to mention mercy as well, Helen said. And I said, well, possibly implicitly. But what do I mean by justice? Well, the dictionary definition is just behavior or treatment. Some synonyms for justice are equality, honor, fairness. Any of you who have spent any time with children will know that sometimes their favourite catchphrase can be, it's not fair. It's not fair. And often children have a keen sense of justice, a keen sense of what is right and wrong. And there are things in the world that are genuinely not fair. People treated as less due to their social status, the colour of their skin, or their disabilities. There's a lack of justice whenever we switch on the news. Yet Jesus came to bring justice. He came to put things right. That's what I mean by justice, putting things right. And we can see this in Luke 4. And Jesus has just been in the desert. He's been baptized. He's about to start his public ministry. And he goes to his old stomping ground of Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue. He takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he reads this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolls up the scroll, and I love picturing this. He rolls up the scroll, he goes and sits down, and then delivers this mic drop movement of saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is like Jesus' mission statement. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, who names the most vulnerable people in that society. The poor, those in prison, perhaps unjustly, the blind, the oppressed. And Jesus brings good news of freedom, restoration, and fairness, putting the world right as it was supposed to be, bringing justice. Israel had longed for a long time for justice. They had longed for the Messiah, the one that God had promised them from ancient days. God was going to put everything right to free them from the injustice of Roman rule, people thought. And yet God's scope was much wider than that. God wasn't just going to put that little bit of the world right. He was going to bring justice for the whole world, to put everything right. And we see the end game of this in Revelation 21, where John, the man who receives a vision from God, and God says, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and there's going to be a place where I will wipe the tear from everyone's eyes. Well, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old things has passed away. That's the end game, when God's justice will be fully revealed, when everything will be put right and all the rubbishness and sin and decay of the world will be gone, because God will have made everything new and there'll be no more tears or sadness or pain or death, when justice will have been achieved. But how does God achieve this justice, this putting everything right? Well, if we go to the book of Romans, I know I'm going across the Bible a little bit to give you this big picture. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says this famous verse that you might have heard of. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." That's the good news of Jesus. "Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." He says, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it is the power of God." But the next verse is an interesting verse, which isn't quoted quite so often. It says, because of that, because it brings salvation, Paul says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." For in that good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. And when we think of righteousness, it can be easy to think of self-righteousness and people acting holier than thou, looking down on people. But the Greek word for righteousness is not about that. The Greek word for righteousness, which we sometimes miss because of our translations, holds together God's love and God's justice. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, therefore translates righteousness as God's covenant justice. For in the gospel, God's covenant justice is revealed. Because God is a God of justice. He does something about the sin and equality in the world. But he does that through his love, through relationship, or as the Bible puts it, through a covenant with Israel. And then later on in history, a covenant with us, which brings justice. God asks us to partner with him to bring about that end game that's foretold in Revelation, to usher in the kingdom of God. That's what that word righteousness talks about, that covenant relationship that God longs to have each one of us. And it's through that relationship that God therefore brings justice to the world. Elsewhere in Paul's letters, he talks about how we are ambassadors for Christ. God continually doesn't just do things for us. He says, guys, let's work in partnership here. Let's work together to bring about the kingdom of God. And yes, in Revelation, it talks about when that kingdom will be fully revealed. Well, there'll be no more tears or sadness and death. Where everything will be good, where the kingdom of God is fully realized. And yet, the kingdom of God creeps in now, shines through now. We've been praying about it already. We say most Sundays, if not every Sunday, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's saying, God, we can see the amazing kingdom that will be fully realized when Jesus comes again. But God, may that happen here on earth now. May we see your kingdom breaking through now. So that's the big picture of God's justice. God came to put things right, to bring justice, but asks us to partner with him in doing so. And then we come to the passage that I read from Matthew's Gospel. And this looks at the macro level. So how do we partner with God to bring justice? Especially if you're the one at the end of injustice. How do we do that? And this is where we pick up our reading. At the start of the section that was read just before it in Matthew 5:21, it says this. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, go ahead, murder." I'm making sure you're listening here, yeah? Some people look shocked. No, he didn't say that. He didn't. That's not quite what Jesus said, is it? Well, these verses from the Sermon on the Mount are part of a section that are traditionally called the antitheses, meaning oppositions or opposites. But calling it that actually is quite problematic because it implies that Jesus' teaching is in opposition to the law and the Torah. That Jesus is saying, well, you've heard this from the Old Testament, but don't listen to that now because I say this. But as my adaptation of verses 21 and 22 shows, if Jesus' teachings were in opposition to the law and Torah, Jesus would be saying some quite worrying things indeed. In fact, Jesus, just previously to this, says he's not come to abolish the law, he's come to fulfill it. So what Jesus is doing here isn't saying, right, don't worry about the law at all, it's irrelevant now, do what I say. He's expanding it. He's saying, well, this is what the law says. This is how we live it out in practice in our cultural times, like all sermons should do. Jesus is sharing how to practically apply Torah, apply the law to everyday people's everyday lives. And we start with this. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Now, scholars seem to be divided on if this was a literal law or whether it represented more of a legal principle. But most seem to agree that the law was there to not escalate a situation, to not escalate the violence. So if someone takes an eye, don't retaliate and take their head. If someone steals a post-it note off your desk, as annoying as that might be, don't go and key their car in the car park. Okay, don't escalate the situation. Jesus says, don't resist. And this can be taken out of context, saying, well, we can't resist any wrongdoing. But the Greek word for resist usually refers to armed resistance or a violent struggle. So this passage, Jesus is not saying don't resist at all. He's saying don't resist violently. N.T. Wright again translates this, therefore, don't use violence to resist evil. But yet we still need to challenge the injustices we see. And Jesus in the passage gives three practical examples of how this idea of not escalating situations and violence might work in real life. So he says these three things. If someone slaps you, turn your cheek. If someone wants to sue you and take your coat, give them your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. And too often these verses have been simplified to turn the other cheek. Well, don't be violent. Give your coat as well. Well, be generous. Go 2 miles. Go the extra mile. It's still a phrase that we use in English today to say, you know, going above and beyond. Put in maximum effort. And whilst there might be some truth to these statements, just saying those statements completely reduces what Jesus was saying to those first century Jews. Jesus' purpose is to go further, not just avoid escalating the violence, but to challenge the system, even when in a place of little power. So let's take those three together and see how Jesus does this. He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, if someone is slapping you on the right cheek, it presumes that the striker is right-handed and it's a backhanded slap like that. It's the kind of slap that would be given from a master to a slave, a soldier to a peasant. In other words, someone with social standing over someone else. And the purpose isn't just violent, but it's to humiliate, it's to insult, it's to degrade. So Jesus says, well, if someone gives you a backhanded slap and is treating you like that, what do you do? The victim has options, but none of them are good. There's option one, hit back and escalate the violence. But especially in situations of social inequality, that could have deadly consequences. Option two, you could put your arms up and try to protect yourself. But that only protects you short term. And then there's Jesus' option three, offer the left cheek, because that challenges the perpetrator. Because it's like you're saying, well, you could hit me again, but this time you'd have to hit me with a right jab. You'd have to hit me as an equal, not as an inferior. It breaks that cycle. Again, I say this isn't a good option, but it breaks that cycle. It gets the perpetrator to think, what am I doing here? We move on. Jesus says, if someone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. So the background to this is clearly someone who's rich and powerful has taken someone who is poor to court and is trying to sue them for their coat, even though they don't have many possessions already. The victim has options, but again, none of them good. Option one, accept the verdict and go cold that night. Option two, don't attend court and suffer an escalation in consequences. Or Jesus's option three, give the cloak as well. And that, in a court of law, would have left the person in just a loincloth. Don't worry, I'm not going to act out that one this morning. And although, again, this isn't a great option, it would bring shame on the person suing you. Nakedness in that day wasn't just shameful for the person who was naked, it was shameful for the people looking on it. That's how those people would have seen it. So by giving the coat as well, it would have put shame on the attacker. It would have highlighted the injustice of the situation. It would have broken that cycle and challenged the situation. And then we have the final one. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. In those days, there was a law that Roman soldiers could force people to carry their baggage and their gear for 1 mile, and 1 mile only. The victim here has options, but none of them good. Option one, refuse and risk more violence. Option two is that you comply, you carry the baggage for 1 mile, but also be humiliated and demeaned in the process. Well, then there's Jesus' option three. Carry the baggage, and at the end of the first mile, go the second. This would be a way of retaining their dignity, a way of refusing to be treated as less than human by using their own agency to carry the baggage further, and possibly alarming the soldier. The law was quite strict, only make them carry it for 1 mile. Now, what if their commanding officer found out that they'd carried it for 2 miles? Then they might be in trouble. It challenges the system and gets the perpetrator to think through their actions. A.G. Levine, a Jewish New Testament scholar, summarizes Jesus' teaching like this. Do not escalate violence. Do not give up your agency. Shame your attacker and retain your honor. Do not escalate violence. Do not give up your agency. Shame your attacker and retain your honor. So what does this mean for us today? We've heard how those in the first century would have heard this teaching. What does it mean for us today? Well, first of all, if we're the recipients of injustice, there's a question here as to how do we reflect the character of God? By not continuing that cycle of injustice, but at the same time challenging that injustice. And Jesus has given three examples here to help us discern in whatever situations we're going through how we might challenge injustice when in a place of little power. And secondly, in all these instances, these situations should not happen. People should not be being violent and belittling those who are lower on the social ladder. The powerful should not be taking the poor to court. Soldiers should not be forcing people to carry their luggage and baggage 1 mile, let alone 2. There's clear injustices here that seem to have been accepted as part of that society. And I wonder if there are times when we unconsciously join in with the injustice that has been accepted in our society. What are the injustices in society that have become so commonplace and ingrained that we sometimes don't see them? A possible example here is fair trade tea and coffee. And for a number of years, the Methodist Church has been encouraging all churches to use fair trade tea and coffee. But I've had some conversations with churches about using fair trade tea and coffee, And I get a reaction which is, oh, but it's far too expensive. Or it doesn't taste as nice. But the reason it's far more expensive, or slightly expensive, is it ensures that everyone on the supply chain gets a fair wage for their work. But because, as a church, we want to save a few quid, we turn a blind eye to that injustice. So ask again, what are the injustices in our society that have become so commonplace and ingrained that sometimes we don't even see them? As we seek to partner with God to bring justice to the world, let's ask God to open our eyes to injustice, some of which might be happening right under our nose, and using our power to stand up for people so that they don't have to be put in situations where there are no good options. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you that you want to partner with us, that you want to partner with us to bring justice to this world, to put this world right, to challenge the injustices that are around us. And this morning we pray that you would open our eyes, that your Holy Spirit will convict us to the things that are around us that are unjust, that perhaps we have been blind to due to them being so commonplace in our society. Lord, may you open our eyes, and may we, in the power of the Spirit, partner with you to bring justice, to bring in your kingdom, to act on that prayer that we've prayed, that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.